You children for ministering that way. Great song, great truth. Representative of all mothers everywhere. One fella called his elderly mother on Mother's Day and asked her how she was doing, and she said, "Not very well." And he says, "Well, what's wrong?" "Well, I haven't eaten in 38 days. And she said, "Well, what?" He said, "Well, Mom, why haven't you eaten in 38 days? And she says, "Well, I didn't want my mouth to be full when you called." If you haven't called your own mother yet, or she's not living in your house, make sure you do call her. I actually do not have a Mother's Day themed message this morning. I hope you're going to be okay with that. I kind of brought that theme into our Sunday school time. I tried to. We're going to go back into our study in Acts this morning. You can be turning, please, to Acts chapter 17. Very quickly, I want to review with you where we've covered so far in this missionary journey. This is the second of the three missionary journeys of Paul. I'll just put this map on the screen. We've looked at it a number of times, but this second journey, you probably can remember some of the stages already. They began in Antioch of Syria. And then they went kind of reversing a little bit of their first journey. That's how it began, at least, through Derbe and Lystra and so forth. And they picked up Timothy somewhere along the way there. They went over to Troas and then to Philippi. Over the last couple of weeks, we studied about Paul's ministry in both Thessalonica and Berea, where he was driven away by those jealous Jews. And here we are continuing this morning. And Paul is at Athens, Greece. Acts chapter 17, we'll begin reading at verse 16. And Athens was an ancient city that was rich in history, but as we're going to see, it was steeped in idolatry. So beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." And we're going to just end our reading there, and Lord willing, finish this section next week. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us as we look into this passage now, as we study about Paul's time spent in Athens. We pray that you'd help us. Help us to see and understand how we can minister to those in idolatry. Lord, help us to understand what to do when we are greatly bothered by the sin, the idolatry around us. And help us to learn from Paul's example, to learn from your word, how we ought to respond. We pray you'd help us to put it into practice in our lives, to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered people, to be sharing the good news. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You've heard of extreme sports. Let me put up a few pictures. I look at some of these pictures of what people do, and I think I have absolutely no interest. Like, less than zero, okay? I like to keep my feet on the ground. That feels good to me. I will go in an airplane, but to make me jump out of an airplane with a parachute, not going to happen unless I'm pushed. Just not going to happen. I don't care for extreme sports. Extreme sports are very, very popular today, but our culture didn't invent this idea of doing something to the extreme. This was present in Athens long, long before extreme sports. And I've entitled the message this morning, Extreme Idolatry. The people of Athens knew extreme. Unfortunately, it was not a good extreme at all. Paganism ruled. And by the way, idolatry is certainly not limited. And we'll try to bring this out as we go through. But idolatry is not limited to handcrafted, man-made objects that we bow down to. Right? We've talked about that a number of times. Idolatry can be found all across North America, even though they may not have any wood, gold statues. Idolatry runs rampant in North America, in Canada as well. Most of the world practices idolatry. So how do we respond to that? How can Christians do anything about it? Well, our text shows how Paul handled idolatry. And I believe very firmly that God will give each and every one of us wisdom and grace to speak out, to respond properly to idolatry around us. Let's look at our outline this morning. Number one, 4 points for you this morning. Number one, idolatry ought to bother true believers. Idolatry ought to bother us. If we are truly born again, it's okay. You know, we sometimes think, well, we should never get mad. We should never get angry. Well, there are some times when it's okay to get upset. You know, idolatry is one of those things. We ought to be upset about that. It ought to bother us that somebody is practicing idolatry, that it is so rampant in the areas around. Paul was waiting here in Athens. I want to review just a little bit. If you just look at your Bible is open to chapter 17 of Acts, go back to verse 13 with me. And it says there, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." So Paul is waiting. Here he is. He's just waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, meet up with him in Athens. And while there, he's doing what probably all of us would do. He's probably walking around looking at the city. It was a city rich in history, lots of structures, which are obviously falling apart today and in ruins. But in Paul's day, many of them would have still been standing. And he's meeting people, and he's talking about Jesus. And as he tours the city, he is greatly distressed, as one translation puts it. Let me put verse 16 back up on the screen for us here. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked." That's the wording I have here. You may have a different wording in whatever translation you're using. "He was greatly distressed in spirit," is what it means. And very simply, he was bothered or he was annoyed. Now, you know, this is an okay thing. You know, I wonder how Paul conveyed that. You know, you ever wonder, what does that mean? Paul was being provoked and he was really stirred up. You know, kids are not good at hiding their annoyance, are they? I mean, you know when a little kid is provoked, like this girl in this picture here. And I think what's going on, I think though we grow up and we become adults, I think all of us feel that at times in our spirit, right? We're just better as adults. We're just better at kind of hiding it. But I kind of think that, if I can say it that way, I think Paul was really bothered. I think he was really getting worked up over the rampant idolatry that he saw all through the city. In fact, some people would put it this way. The city was smothered in idols. One description would put it that way. Ancient descriptions say the marketplace was literally lined with idols. Statues, shrines, idols, false gods, they were everywhere in Athens. And Paul was greatly bothered. And if I could maybe bring it back to where we are today, I think that perhaps we don't really see that connection that Paul saw, because he's seeing the idols lining the streets. Perhaps he was watching people occasionally going up to this one or that one or the other one and burning incense in front of it or something, bowing down to it. kissing it. Who knows? We don't see that so much. But we are equally bothered by sin. And I think what might hit home for us a little more is, does it bother you when you hear about more of the gender confusion, transgender boys in girls' locker rooms? Does that bother you? Does that provoke your spirit? Do you get worked up inside where you're like, oh boy? You know, I think if I can put that image in your mind, you're thinking about all the transgender nonsense and homosexuality being taught to kids, being socialized in the public school system, being indoctrinated with evolution. Does that provoke you to know they're being fed those lies? It provokes me. It ought to stir us up. That's a good thing. And by the way, that's why so many people are resorting to homeschooling or private Christian schooling, because there's so much socialism like that being taught. Well, idolatry, any kind of sin like that, it ought to bother us. Seeing anybody give reverence that only God deserves to a piece of wood or metal or clay should greatly distress us. Seeing anybody equally taking God's commandments, God's truth, God's way that cannot be altered or changed or made better, and perverting it into what we have today being celebrated and promoted, that ought to bother us. They're doing a huge disservice to our great God. God alone is worthy of worship. And Paul, being a Jew, would have been super familiar with the Ten Commandments. And what is commandment number one? The very first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's man's biggest problem. In fact, some 500 years ago, Martin Luther said that really, man's number one problem is a worship problem. He said it this way, and this is not a direct quote, but he said, if man would get the first commandment right, all the rest would follow. If we would just get the right God and have no other gods before us, we would more easily follow all the others. Everything we do ultimately flows out of our worship, who we worship, or what people worship. Man is born to worship. He's religious at his core. You know, no matter where you go, people are religious. Athens illustrates this very well. Someone stated it was easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Man is always seeking to appease God, whichever god he may choose. In his never-ending quest to appease God, whatever or whoever that may be, man invents rituals or performs tasks or offers sacrifices. That is what we call religion. Religion is man's effort to appease God. So he works at it or tries to buy it. That's religion. Man trying to earn God's acceptance, trying to earn God's approval, trying to earn his forgiveness, his righteousness, won't happen. When we reject the true Savior and his work for us, we are idolaters. We've put some other God in place of the true God. And that should bother true believers. Okay, so it ought to bother us. That's clear. I hope you're bothered by it. I hope you're bothered by anything that displaces God. Anything that gives reverence that only God deserves to somebody else. And we have a lot of idolaters in our nation. Just, you know, go to any major sporting event and you see lots of them there. I'm not saying that everybody there is. I'm just saying that's where they seem to gather, right? Okay. Number two, idolatry ought to motivate true gospel ministry. So what do you do? That's what I want to get across this morning. We are bothered, rightly so, by idolatry. And in our modern context, by all the sin that we see being pushed through this socialist agenda. We see a lot of sin being promoted and taught. And it ought to bother us. But what do we do? Let's follow Paul's example here. It ought to motivate true gospel ministry. Paul was greatly distressed. We could say he was angry at the extreme idolatry, but here's what Paul didn't do. He didn't go around and start smashing all those temples or bombing them. He didn't start blasting the people even with his words. Rather, Scripture says he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. I think it'd be safe to say that though it greatly distressed him, it also brought out Paul's heart for the truth, for people to know the true God. That's what I want it to do to me. I want it to spur me on to share the gospel with these people, to be motivated to show them the truth, to give them truth that can help them, that can save them, that can really, truly satisfy their soul. Safe to say that Paul was angry at the satanic influence behind the deception of idolatry. He longed for people to know the one true God, who alone loved them and offers joy, peace, contentment, eternal life. May that be our attitude toward the lost and idolatrous people around us. Question: why did God want his people to worship him alone? I mean, sometimes, and I'm guessing that many people, at some point in their life, they think this. Why is God so consumed with wanting everybody to worship him? And I think there's a temptation that some of us can sometimes think, and I've even heard people say, isn't that egotistical? Isn't that, you know, what's going on there? Why is God just demanding everybody worship him? Well, it's totally wrong to think that that is egotistical. The fact is, God knows that he alone, now get this, I hope you kids are listening, God alone can fulfill the human heart. There is a hole in every human soul that only God can satisfy. And if God knows that, it would be unkind for him not to encourage us to pursue him, knowing that only he can satisfy the deep longings of the human soul. So it is not an egotistical thing. It is something for our good. God knows that he alone is the source of all things good, that he loves mankind enough to desire the best for him. We ought to let our feelings of anger or grief over the sin around us drive us to share the gospel more. What it ought not do is drive us to have this mentality, which some have had, and it is not correct. Well, you know, we just need to escape. We need to get away. We need to start our own community away from all this. Jesus said, be in the world, but not of it. He didn't say, sequester yourself. He didn't say, seclude yourself. He didn't say, get away. That ought not be our attitude. The culture is going to drift downhill, and it's going to keep on happening more and more and more. We will see idolatry and perversion increase. That should be expected. One man, D.A. Carson, I'm not sure where he's now living, but he used to teach in Canada for a long time. And he tells of a recent seminary graduate that went to plant a church in Washington, D.C. He found that this church planter found, he did a survey, that the majority of people that he surveyed associated the word Christian with the word bigot, which is a racist. That was their thinking. Sadly, that's the kind of attitude that's being encouraged more and more and more here in Canada, is it not? Bills to label as hate speech things that we might preach and teach here in from the pulpit. Well, it ought to inspire us, motivate us, drive us for further gospel ministry. I want to tell you about a man in the U.S. Marine Corps. This man is General Lewis Chesty Puller. He went by, his nickname was Chesty. Mr. Puller is one of the greatest U.S. Marines legends ever. In fact, to this day, he is one of the highest decorated soldiers ever. He has 5 Navy crosses and 1 Distinguished Service Cross. The Navy Cross is to get one in your lifetime. Many, many, many people will never even get one. He has 5. And that is the second highest honor that any soldier in any branch of the military can receive. The only higher one would be the Medal of Honor. Well, he has a total of 6 of these crosses as awards. He was known, he would lead his men in, and he was known for overcoming great odds and even being surrounded. And there's several fascinating quotes attributed to him that he said. And one time when he was totally surrounded, this is what he said. And this is what I think of him. Like he was a he was a soldier's soldier. I mean, he was the example. He kind of serves as the face of the U.S. Marine. Okay, he's such a well honored and well liked soldier. He's kind of like the guy that they would look to as their this is what we want all of our Marines to be like, would be this guy. And one time he said, "They're on our left. They're on our right. They're in front of us. They're behind us. They can't get away this time." That's how he looked at problems around him. And another time when he was surrounded, he said, "Great, now we can shoot at them from every direction." And I think of him when I think of, that's what we ought to do. That's the attitude we ought to have. Surrounded by idolatry, surrounded by sin. And I think so many Christians want to say, let's just stick our head in the sand, let's hide, let's run away, let's flee. And we ought to have more of this attitude, of a real soldier in God's army. And say, great, we can shoot, we can give the gospel in any direction. And that's what we ought to do, is be motivated. Yeah, idolatry is rampant and it's going to get darker. But you know what? Even a small light shines bright, the darker it is, right? And let it motivate you. Be motivated to the true gospel ministry. That's what we ought to think. It's very easy to get discouraged and think, the way our world is going, oh, it's just darker and darker. What will we do? And people wring their hands and they come up with all kinds of unbiblical ideas. Or we could look around and say, wow, look at the opportunities. We don't have to go very far to share the gospel, do we? How about your neighbors? How about your coworkers? How about relatives? There are unbelievers all around. Let's be motivated. True gospel ministry. Number three, gospel ministry will lead some to dig deeper. Let's look at verses 18 through 21 again. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? That was really kind of a slam. It was kind of a put down. Idle babbler, it's from the word, literally it means seed picker. If you were to translate that very literally, seed picker. And what the idea is of a bird flying around and just very indiscriminately picking at seeds here and there. So in other words, Paul was just this guy who really didn't have any coherent body of wisdom to pass on. They just called Paul this guy who went around and just picked up little nuggets of truth here and there. He didn't really know what he was talking about. It was kind of a put down from some of them. But yet others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. And notice the word is plural, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And what many commentators believe is that these Athenians, they were so steeped in idolatry, they made an idol or a god out of virtually anything. And it could even be just an idea. And so it's what many commentators believe is that they actually thought Paul was preaching about two different gods. One was named Jesus and the other was named resurrection. That's what some people think some of these Greeks were thinking. And they just didn't know. It was all new to them. They had no idea. So who were the Epicureans and the Stoics? Let me just mention briefly a little bit about them. The Epicureans, they were materialists. That means they wanted to live for the here and now, enjoy the pleasures of life. The Stoics, they were pantheists. They believed that God was in everything. God was part of every object out there. Even they would be part of God. Their attitude was one of grin and bear it. They were very self-sufficient. They looked to themselves for the strength to do whatever they needed to do. They didn't need really a God outside of themselves. They would say, whatever life dishes out, deal with it. And they followed reason. Now, both worldviews, the Epicureans and the Stoics, were, in the end, absolutely helpless and hopeless. And what's interesting is the very first two leaders of the Stoic philosophy, they both committed suicide. That's how they ended their lives. These were empty. They were meaningless. These were people that are just following the ruling theories of the day. And I think we have a lot of those in our society. Folks, these people were empty. Do you know people? Do you think you might cross paths with somebody here or there that's empty? There's a lot of empty people. False religion always leaves people empty. Only God can satisfy. False religion always is empty. But you know what Paul did? Is he preached the gospel to both of these groups. He didn't care what they believed. You know, there is something to be said for the fact that, yes, it's if we have the time and ability, it's good to study up and be able to learn some facts so you know who you're dealing with. But, you know, the fact is you don't have to know everything someone else believes. You don't have to be an expert in every other religion out there. And I say that to encourage some of you who think, I will never be able to understand where that guy's coming from. I want to speak to you this morning and say you don't have to know everything about what he believes. You don't have to be an expert in Buddhism or Roman Catholicism or Jehovah's Witnessism. You don't have to be an expert in that. Do you know what you can do? Is you can do what Paul did. You know what Paul did? He preached Jesus. He just told them the gospel. And you know what you can do to what you can say to people is you can say, well, you know, I don't know a whole lot about maybe some of that stuff you've studied, but I want to ask you this. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do about Jesus and the resurrection? Do you believe that Jesus, God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for your sin? Now, if you don't believe in him, how are you going to get rid of your guilt? What is going to happen? You could just keep it really simple. You can do that with people. You don't have to know everything. And Paul certainly was a wise man and probably did know all their background and so forth. But Paul preached the gospel to both groups. And we need to speak up. We need to leave people with the truth. Leave them with that truth to ponder, with questions to consider. Ask them questions. What will you do with your sin and guilt? Because no matter who you run into, as we learned from someone else earlier, we looked at, that people all have guilt weighing on them. So gospel ministry will lead some to dig deeper. Notice verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming. They wanted to know more. What is the Areopagus? Very quickly, I want to just highlight that word and mention it because it does occur in our text a couple times. And if you're reading from, say, King James and maybe some other ones, I'm not sure. They translate it differently the second time. Here in verse 19, it's translated Areopagus. And that is exactly how the Greek reads, Areopagus, the Areopagus. And it means the hill of Ares. Ares is the Greek god of war. But the Romans called him Mars. And that's why, verse 22, I suppose that's why, I'm not sure, I wasn't there, it was a long time ago, but that's probably why the King James translators translated it Mars Hill in verse 22. But I want you to know that it's the exact same Greek term both times. Why they would translate it one way in verse 19 and a different way in verse 22, I don't know. But it is Areopagus, and it simply means the hill of Ares, that is the god of war. And it was just a place, it was a hill, it was a small hill, and it was just a place where people went to dispute and debate. Sometimes they would have a trial there, but it doesn't appear that Paul was on trial. And most commentators are agreed that they just genuinely brought Paul along in a friendly way, saying we would like to hear more. And Paul's the kind of guy that if he's offered an opportunity to share what he believes with a group of people, he's probably not going to turn that down. And he took it. And so Paul goes along, and he's there at the Areopagus. And we have no idea how many people were there, but he was there, and he preached the gospel. I remember talking about this idea of people have questions. Oh, let me just put up verses 20 and 21, then I'll tell that story. For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. You know, the fact is, people everywhere have questions. Now, most people I find, and maybe you find this for yourselves, maybe it's different for you, but I find that most people don't want to come with their questions. They wait until the conversation is started, and then they might ask the question. That's what I found personally. Maybe it's different for you. And what I say that to say, we need to sometimes be that conversation starter. I think most of the time, we need to be that conversation starter. Don't wait for people to come to you. Go to them. Ask them questions. Get them thinking. No doubt they will ask you questions in return. That's very common. Remember one time I had a fellow in our house. He wanted to meet with me. Well, I don't know that he really actually wanted to, but the woman that he wanted to marry wanted the both to meet with me, so he had to come along. You know how that goes. And I started by asking them to share their salvation testimonies. And the lady, her salvation testimony seemed pretty solid. She understood the gospel, it seemed, and I had no reason to doubt it. And I asked the man to share his testimony, and it seemed absolutely non-existent. There wasn't a testimony of the gospel of salvation. And I questioned him a lot, and he was from a Roman Catholic background. So I started asking him questions, and I started asking, well, did you know that the Roman Catholic Church teaches this? And I just started asking him questions, and the man did have questions. And we conversed for a while. But I shared with him a lot of things. I said, you know, did you know that the Roman Catholic Church actually teaches that Mary is co-redeemer with Jesus? That it wasn't Jesus' atonement. You know, he just couldn't do it on his own. That Mary had to help him out. And she's called the redemptrix, co-redemptrix. Did you know that? And I just shared a number of different facts, asked him some questions, and listened to him talk for a little bit. And when I would ask him questions, though, is he would be quiet about it. And I could tell he was thinking, but he didn't argue it. He was just quiet. And about a week or so later, the lady called me back. And I have no idea. I never heard from them after this phone call. I think this was the last conversation I ever had with either of them. So I don't know if he got saved. I don't know if they got married. I have no idea. But the lady called me back to say, well, thank you for talking to him and for making it so clear. You know, I really just didn't know that she really didn't know that he wasn't saved. They never really had an in-depth conversation, which, by the way, young people, make sure you do that. That's like the first thing you should be doing. Don't even go any further. That's important. But she said, thanks for talking to him. You know what he did is he went back and he got on the computer and he started researching all those things you told him. And then he met with me and he said, you know what? That guy was right. He just had never known those things. But he had questions. He just didn't know. And there were a lot of things he just didn't know about Roman Catholicism. And so I don't know but where he ended up. But, you know, I was glad to be able to at least put some truth in his head and get him thinking. But there are people all over the world. There are people right in your workplace and neighborhood that do have concerns and questions about what they believe. I just heard I hear a lot of different stories, examples, but one other one was a man was, again, and it can happen right inside a church that does preach the truth even. A man was asked to go and preach at another church, and he had never preached at this church before, and so he went, and he didn't really know what to preach, and so he decided, well, I'm just going to preach the gospel. You know, that's just what the Lord has laid on my heart, and even in a Bible-preaching church, people, there are still unbelievers, so he preached the gospel. Well, there was a man in the church who was 70 years old, who had basically grown up in that church, had been there ever since he could remember. And as an adult, he was one of those faithful ones that every week he'd be there handing out bulletins and whether ushering or whatever. And that week that preacher got up and preached the gospel, and the Lord used that to open this man's heart. And, you know, he got saved that day. And his testimony, well, he told him later, he said, yeah, no one ever even came and talked to me about the gospel. Somebody just said to me when I was a kid, don't you think it's time you join the church? And that was it. No one ever even gave him an opportunity to really talk about it. And he never had trusted Jesus and actually repented of his sin and trusted in Jesus. So I say, we need to go to these people. We need to be the ones to talk to them. Let's be like Paul and be the one to go and initiate those conversations. People have questions on their hearts. People have things they're thinking about, struggles, and they don't always come to you. Go to people, talk to them. I shared this before. There was one pastor told about this lady in his church. He said that she probably had led more people to the Lord than anybody else in the entire church, anybody he knew, and she did almost all of it right in the church building. And what she would do is she would go and just keep an eye out for people, just watch people. And if she saw somebody that maybe she could just tell they had an agitated look on their face, an anxious look, or maybe a visitor would come, and she would just walk up to that person after the service. And she would just say, you know, thanks for coming today. And hey, what did you think about that message? What did you think about the word that you heard preached? And there were many people coming to church, visiting, some that were regulars, but most were probably be visitors that weren't saved. Why were they there? Because they're looking for answers. We need to engage those people. You know, it was a big deal for them even just to work up the courage to come and visit church that day. Don't expect them to also just come and single you out and say, let me tell you my problems and I got questions. Can you just take some time? They probably aren't going to do that. Especially if they sense that you're in a hurry and you're frazzled and you know, you're rushing out. Take time. look for people you can talk to. People have questions, and some people that you talk to, you may not think that it went anywhere, but they may go home, just like that fellow I told about first. They may go home, and they may really start doing some research because you put questions into their mind and stirred other questions. Gospel ministry will lead some to dig deeper. And finally, we must be ready to present the truth wisely to those who will listen. So pray for wisdom. Okay, we do need wisdom. James 1 tells us, pray. If any of you lacks wisdom, pray for it. Let him ask of God. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious." Now, that word religious, just to pause in there very quickly, it's used, I think, in a very neutral sense. One translation says you were very superstitious, and that can be seen in a negative sense. And I really don't think of Paul in this situation. Do you really think the very first sentence he says is an insult? I don't think so. I don't think he's insulting them. I think he's saying this in a very neutral sense. "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." In other words, he says, you wanted to be careful that you didn't miss out on one. Well, let me tell you about the one that you missed out on. Let me tell you about that one. And he takes that time. Lord willing, we'll cover it next week. But he's not insulting them here. He's saying, you are very religious. And I know that you want to know about every God that's out there. Let me tell you about the one you need to know about. And he preaches to them. Pray for wisdom like that. Try to present the truth wisely. What Paul did is he started with a point of common ground, a point of contact. He saw something. Look for something that you can talk to people about. It might be as simple as their vehicle. You know, "Oh, I see you're into vehicles. You know, I got one like that." Yeah. And you might just change the conversation, right? But you might look for some kind of a point of contact, or it might be they visit church and say, hey, thanks for coming. You know, so where do you normally go? So have you ever heard the gospel preached before? What is that? Well, let me tell you. Just look for something. You're seeing somebody. Hey, you know, you find some point of contact. Paul did that. "Oh, you know, you're into sports." Well, maybe you could familiarize yourself with a Christian athlete that is a good example. And when you talk to people about sports, you can say, "You know what I really admire about so-and-so is that he always puts God first." And you can bring the conversation to God that way. You might be yourself into reading, and you might find somebody else that likes reading, and you say, "You know, have you ever read the best-selling book of all time? What's that? I'm missing out on one." And you could just share the gospel with them. You see somebody, you know, you're talking to them about their kids or their grandkids, and you can say, and I've done this, and it's a very easy, simple way to talk to people. You say, "Hey, you know, it's really important now that you have children or your grandchildren. It's very important for children to be in church." Now, obviously, it's important for them to be too, right? But usually they'll agree with you and say, "You know, why don't you come? Could I pick you up? Offer a ride." It's very important for them to learn about God from an early age. And it's good for you to be there too, by the way. But it's so important. You want your children to learn about God, right? Could I pick you up? And so you just find some point of contact with people. And Paul did that. You know, everybody has some religious interest or understanding, even atheists. I love this quote. I wish I knew who said this, but somebody said, "The common atheist is really saying, 'There is no God and I hate him.'" That's so true, right? I think of that. You know, the name that comes to my mind, you know who I'm going to say, Richard Dawkins. I've shared with him, shared about him to you before, that for a man who doesn't believe in God, he sure spends a lot of his life talking about and vilifying God. I've never wasted years of my life writing a book about, denouncing the Easter Bunny or something. I wouldn't do that. I don't need to waste my time. But he decided he needed to waste his time writing books denying the existence of God that he doesn't believe in. So you figure that one out. "There is no God and I hate him." That's really what the atheist is saying. And so you talk to that person. Why? You know, just ask them. Don't even, Don't even deal with the issue of whether or not God exists. Just say this sometimes. Say, why do you hate God so much? See what answer you get. Why do you hate God? R.C. Sproul says, I do not argue with atheists. I simply say, you know very well that God exists. Your problem isn't that you don't know that God exists. Your problem is that you can't stand him. That's the truth. Let me put up this passage in Romans 1. We're almost done. Romans 1, 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Things about God, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen through all that has been made. People are without excuse. They all know God exists. Verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's why people turn to idols. Because they just reject God. They know he exists, but they refuse to worship him. And so they make up an idol in its place. Paul did something about it. Paul was bothered. He was greatly bothered, and he did something about it. I'm going to close with this story about Isaac Watts. It's a similar situation, only it's not idolatry. Isaac Watts is a young man. By the way, Isaac Watts, there's an interesting story to read. To read about Isaac Watts, the man, the boy, by the time he was 13, if I remember right, I think he'd already learned five languages, including Hebrew and Greek. Anyway, he comes from England. And his family, they were dissenters. That is, they were nonconformists. They refused to bow to the Church of England. And so they were labeled as nonconformists. And he went and studied under that realm rather than going along with the Church of England. And anyway, as a young man, he was really bothered. He was annoyed over the heartless singing that was going on in their church. And he would complain every now and then, oh, this singing is so lifeless. This singing is so dead. And his dad said to him, well, why don't you do something about it? Channel that frustration, channel that emotion into the right direction. Why don't you give us something better to sing, his dad said. Well, Isaac Watts rose to the challenge, and he wrote his first hymn. And then he wrote another, and another, and another. And he did that. Every Sunday, he had a new hymn for his congregation to learn and sing for a couple years. And over his lifetime, he wrote nearly 600 hymns. You might have heard of some of them. Joy to the World? Is that a familiar one? That's one of his. Oh God, our help in ages past, I sing the mighty power of God. Jesus shall reign. One that we're going to sing here this morning. Am I a soldier of the cross? One of the most loved. Last time that my family was vacationing down, visiting family in the States, another one of Jen's relatives was also there. And her uncles joined us, met up at her parents' place. And just for conversation, one night, the uncle said, so what are your favorite hymns? So I started naming off a couple, and one of the first ones I named, it's one of my top favorites, is When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And my father-in-law piped up and says, you know, that's actually considered to be one of the best examples of hymn writing in history. Something like that. And that's written by Isaac Watts as well. And it's a loved hymn by so many people. Isaac Watts was bothered about something, and he did something about it. Paul was bothered about the idolatry, and he did something about it. What are we going to do? Sit and stew and complain to one another? What good does that do? Let's do something about it. I have in the past contacted representatives, MLAs, MPs, people like that. Send them an email. Their emails are all publicly available online. You can find those. Put the gospel in there. The Bible says this, but be kind about it. Don't be like one of these, you know, people that hold the signs up that say, fags will burn. That's not going to win any friends at all. Avoid that. But put the gospel in there, and you know, share your heart. Share it in a compassionate, loving way, like you think maybe like Jesus would do, like Paul would do. And it is all right to be bothered. That is normal. It ought to bother us to see the sin all around us. But let it motivate you to true gospel ministry. And guess what? Some people, they'll hear you. Some are going to dig deeper. And we need to be ready to present the truth wisely to those who will listen. Heads bowed, please, and eyes closed. This is just a time between you and the Lord, not looking at your neighbor, not thinking about anybody else. This is just for you, between you and God right now. Would you take some time to pray and ask for God to help you in this way, to help you to develop a ministry like this where you will seek people out, that you'll not just sit and stew about being bothered about sin around you. Do something about it. Ask God to give you wisdom to talk to people in the right way. Ask God to give you courage to speak to people, because they're not likely going to come to you. Don't wait for that. Just ask for God's help. Would you take time and respond to the message that way? And if you are here and you are not saved, if you don't know for sure that you have eternal life, then please, I invite you, I urge you to come and talk to me later. Let's take a little bit of time right where you are sitting, and then I'll close us all in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for revealing yourself, for giving us this display of your might and power in creation, for giving us your word, the specific, special revelation of Jesus sending your son to die on the cross for us. But help us not to keep this truth to ourselves. It is too good, Lord. Help us to share it. And we pray for boldness. We pray for conviction and a stirring in our spirits to do this. We pray, Lord, that you would give us wisdom. Help us to put our trust in you, that the Holy Spirit is empowering, filling, enabling us as Christians with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, Lord. We have no shortage of ability, no shortage of strength. Help us to give the truth out. Lord, we pray that the sin around us, that it would not drive us away, that it would not drive us to hide and seclude ourselves, but it would stir us up to speak out the truth more boldly, more frequently. Lord, and also I would just ask that you would help us to have eyes like Jesus had, eyes of compassion on people around us, that we would not be waiting for them to come to us, but that we would go to them and talk to them. Lord, we pray many will get saved right here in our community, amongst our family, unsaved family and friends, amongst co-workers and other associates. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.